Well, good evening. Good to have you. We're in Nehemiah 7. If you read Nehemiah 7, then you're hoping I'm not teaching on it tonight. And you're wondering how. It is almost the same chapter as Ezra chapter 2, and I did teach from Ezra chapter 2. So I will not do that again, but I will cover a little bit of it. Look at chapter 7, and we'll take the first paragraph before it gets into what repeats in Ezra 2. Now, when the wall was rebuilt, and that's what they're doing in Nehemiah, the wall is going up. When the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, remember last week he had the wall but not the doors, now he's got the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. In other words, don't open it early. Don't let anybody come in. Wait until it's hot, everybody's up, and it can be guarded. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Why would he say that? What's he concerned about here? Yeah, there's still folks out to get him. There's still some danger levels. They didn't just put the wall up and everybody is now all safe. Remember, their lives were in danger putting up this wall. And so they're not going to let their guard down. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. People have moved into the city. They're supposed to guard the city. Most of the other people that came to build the town had come from other areas around the city of Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem, let them post the city or guard it. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles. That would be all the descendants of Judah. The officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And then it's basically a quote of Ezra chapter 2. It talks about the people that came from the exile in Babylon to the city. So, what am I going to do with that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look on the overhead. Nehemiah 7, 1-5. First of all, I have to notice things. I'm a teacher. I've got to do that. I hope it's never boring to you, but have to guard the wall, and I add this to the church. I think the wall here would be indicative of the church if we're going to take an application from it. The church needs to be guarded with gatekeepers. He uses gatekeepers. We call them elders and pastors. Singers, worshipers, people that bring their gifts and talents of singing and playing. We have that in our church. It's beautiful. People can sing and they can play. Musical instruments. And Levites. The Levites were servants to the priests. They would be the deacons, the servants, and the teachers. We've got a wall. We've got a church. Let's guard it. You can't just let it go. Once the building's up, staff's hired, it doesn't just work that way. It's got to be, you have to intentionally guard and watch. Even if you have a home, you have to intentionally guard and watch your home. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and wonder if you locked the front door? And drive yourself crazy, and you think, fine, I'm just going to have to get up and go check. Some people do it every night. Some people do it regularly. They're never quite sure, but it's something you've got to guard. You've got to look out over. Do you just tell your kids one time, be careful? And then you don't worry about it because you know you told them to be careful 6 years ago. No. You're actively helping them, reminding them, annoying them to death about being careful, right? And you know, I always thought it was funny. I thought it was funny when I was a kid. I think it's funny when I'm a parent. Before they leave the house, what do you tell them? Or your spouse, be careful. As if the person walking out is going, oh, thanks. I wasn't going to be. Now I know to step down the next step very carefully. Open the door carefully. Get it. Not be careful. It's just something you say, isn't it? But it's, in the church, it's something you do. You have to work at it. A faithful, trusted man must be appointed. Look at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge. Last week we saw that Nehemiah didn't have really anyone he could trust. Everyone was against him, and people that he thought he could be able to trust, he went to them and they threw him under the bus. But he does have a brother. Hanani is his brother, and Hananiah was apparently a trusted man. You've got to put faithful and trusted people in charge. How many of you, when your children were small, you open the yellow pages. Those of you who were under the age of 20, there was a book that used to be given on our front doorstep. It was really thick, and it was yellow. and it had numbers in it. And you would go in there and look for numbers, and you would call certain people from that book. I recognize that no one knows what that means anymore, but that's what it used to be. At any rate, you can't just call somebody to babysit your kids. Go to the Yellow Pages, babysitters, that looks good. It's got to be trusted people to watch your children, to watch the church. Faithful, trusted man must be appointed. He should be reliable and fearful of God. Reliable, he's going to do his job. Fearful, not just, you know, sometimes we think fearful is just about respecting God, and it is. But it's also, I think, very literal, where we're actually frightened of God. Frightened of stepping out of bounds. You've got to have someone in charge of God's doings that's faithful and reliable and fearful of God. The souls of the people must be protected. Look at verse 3. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. That's what overseers and pastors do. We watch over people. We watch who our church is associated with, what organizations we're associated with. One of the things we're doing, Kim can attest to it, is that, you know, ad nauseum is trying to make sure we're not sued, or that we can withstand a lawsuit from people who want to get you. But we've got to watch and protect. It's just crazy what we have to do with kids now. Got to have two people. If you have two people watching two kids, and one of those people has to go to the bathroom, you got to go get another people and put them in your people place while you go to the bathroom. Then you come back, and now there's three, and you can dismiss that other people. It's kind of silly, but that's where we are. We have to be protected. The souls of the people have to be protected, not just their physical well-being. I cross-reference Hebrews 13:17, which I must read. It's one of those, it's not self-serving, but hard to preach when you're a preacher. Hebrews 13:7. Well, 7 and 17. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Look at verse 17, or listen to verse 17. Obey your leaders, and this is in the context of church. Your pastors, your leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so Nehemiah is protecting not only the people, but their souls. It's what a leader must do. God's people must gather together as one. Look at verses 4 and 5. The city was large, spacious, the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, officials of the people, to be enrolled by genealogies. I found the book of the genealogies of those who came up from the first, in which I found the following record. God's people assemble as one. We have church online. Some of you know this. You can, I say online, it means you can watch My Ugly Mug on TV while sitting in your house. Have you noticed we don't promote this? Have you ever noticed that I don't get up and say, what are y'all doing here? You could be doing this at home. Or you could just take Sunday morning off and catch it on a recording. Joe has it recorded by 12:30, I think, or earlier. We don't promote that. That's not gathering together. That's not church. People who substitute a life of worship for listening to someone online, listening to a sermon, by themselves in their car or wherever, jogging, that's not church. That's listening to a sermon. You can be fed that way, but gathering together with people you love and don't love so much or don't like so much, people that annoy you, people that stink. God must be sought for guidance. We're seeking God, seeking the genealogy. We want to know where these people come from, if they're in the genealogy. At least in Nehemiah's context, we seek God for guidance. We want to know what he says. And the last one there is, not everybody is called to be a Nehemiah, a leader like him, but some of us can be Hananiahs, Rephaiahs, or Shalloms, and work with God-given leaders who do serve Christ. And we can work that way. A couple of observations before we close out this chapter. Number one, when you go through, let me just read some, because it's very rich here. Verse 6, and the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvi, Nehum, Baana. Pretty rich, isn't it? the number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. Do you want me to stop? I want to stop. All scriptures, God breathed. And by the way, when Paul writes this to Timothy, he's talking about the Old Testament. He doesn't say all scripture except the genealogies. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, no matter how boring the text might be. God gave it. It comes out of his mind. He wants us to know these people. Maybe not intimately, that we don't know anything about them other than that they came out of the exile. But that's pretty good. God has recorded their names. It is a scroll, of honor with names of God's people who desired to return to Israel and rebuild it. And God wanted their names recorded for all time. That's something impressive. It's a sample of God's remnant chosen by grace. Each person is a prize of God's testifying to his faithful love. It's a prize of God's, and it's testifying to his faithful love. How many of you have ever been to Arlington National Cemetery? Or you've gone to a monument and you've looked at names of people who died in battle. And you don't know them, but you stand there in awe of them. And you just read their names. And you, if you stand there like I have, and you just pick out a random name, Lord, you know exactly who that person was. You know where they are. I stood out at Arlington, and I've always been moved by the Challenger blow up there in 1986, and stood over there at their gravesite and at the Columbia right next to it, which happened in 03, I believe, or 02. And I see their names, and I'd known their pictures and saw them flying, and then they were dead. God knows those names. Those are people in cemeteries like that and on monuments that are recorded. And they mean something to us in our country. How much more do these people recorded in inspired scripture, commented on in the New Testament as being God-breathed, useful for teaching. It's a sample of God's remnant. All of the names of God's people are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, a book written before anyone was born, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. God's about these names. A couple more things. Reading the long list of difficult names in Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2 might be boring, and it is. And one might wonder why this is included in inspired scripture. So let us remember that these folks bridged Israel's defeats of the past to the victory of Christ in the future. Think about that. All the defeats of the past, these people came back from exile into Israel and bridged that gap and populated that city and brought it into what you and I celebrate in the Christian era. They bridged it. We don't know who they are, but they're important that way. Connecting the historic past with the prophetic future, paving the way for Christ to come into the world. They are important. Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are to the Old Testament what Hebrews 11 is to the New Testament. I call it the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith of people and their names connected there that we see in Nehemiah 7. Just one more on Nehemiah 7. God keeps records of his people. He knows where they come from and why they do what they do. He knows, and he records them for us. So I thought if we had to prove our genealogy, and we see this in chapter 7 and in Ezra 2, where men that came and they said, we're of the priesthood, we're of the lineage of Aaron. Well, Zerubbabel in Ezra 2 asked them, can you prove it? Do you have documentation? And they didn't. So they said, well, you're banished from the priesthood. You have to have documentation. We can't just let anyone be a priest. You have to be of the lineage of Aaron. If we had to prove our genealogy, as a priest did in Nehemiah 7, in order to get into God's heavenly city, could we do it? Well, I should be here. Imagine yourself. It's not the way it is, by the way, but just imagine yourself. You're standing at the pearly gates, and you are having to justify. Well, are you of the lineage? Did you come from the tribe of Judah, Lance? No. I'm pretty sure I'm from Scotland. I'm pretty sure I'm Scottish. Oh, you're an Angle. Okay. Well, that's not from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, but my Savior is from Judah, and he adopted me through faith, right? He did it. I think it just got me to thinking. I can't prove my genealogy, but I do know who adopted me. Of course, we can enter through gates of splendor because we are part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. This alone guarantees our entrance into heaven. All right, take a look at Nehemiah 8. Let's read through it. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, back in the late 1900s, or I should say late 1800s, early 1900s, was this onslaught of liberalism. And one of the main parts of liberalism was, what do you think I'm going to say from that passage? Not Watergate. That didn't come to the 70s, but no, what came out in the late 1800s was that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. He's not the author. Your Bible is lying to you. Well, throughout the Bible, that's what it says. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Yahweh had given Israel. Well, it's right there again. It's throughout the Bible. So essentially, liberalism says that the Bible isn't true. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now think about that. Early morning. Early morning back then wasn't 8 o'clock. Early morning, early sun comes up. They didn't have watches. They didn't say, we'll meet you there at 6:30. But the sun came up and the day began. Probably 6 a.m. Imagine. I've got a sermon. What would happen if I said, okay, I'm going to preach from the law of Moses beginning at 6 a.m. and I'm going till noon? How many people are going to show up?
One.
No, she ain't coming. She's a great lady, Ken, but I don't think she's that great.
We dare you to try.
I dare you to try. That's right. But it's not just what he's reading. I want you to notice what happens. Early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, we're talking about thousands of people that have gathered. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's pretty good. That's a good day. Everyone was attentive. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Now, really, that Hebrew word is a platform. Don't assume that it was even anything like that. It was a platform. It was above the people. He was kind of speaking down to the people because it says he's above them in a minute. So they had put Ezra, this preacher and priest, on a podium or on a platform, and beside him stood, and he lists seven people on one side, six on another, so there's 14 men up there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. It would be like me stepping up after the music time and take out your Bibles, time to do it, except they didn't have Bibles. He opens it up in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Yeah, stood up. So some folks have taken that and said, we should stand up when Scripture's read. There's nothing wrong with that. But heck, I'm reading Scripture for a whole hour when I'm preaching. Or how about if we just do it when I read a line, you stand up, and then when I comment, you sit back down? Be kind of odd. Keep you awake, wouldn't it? But it shows respect, doesn't it? Stand for God's Word. God's Word is being read. We stand. All the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed not the people, he blessed Yahweh, the great God, which is to say he worshipped him, he praised him, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Let's take a look at a few things here. We look at a little quick introduction. Nehemiah and Ezra placed great emphasis on the teaching of Scripture. These men knew God, and they knew Scripture's importance, the teaching of Scripture and its importance. Any preacher worth his salt not only believes that preaching is his primary task, or preaching, I should have put Scripture, preaching Scripture is his primary task, he actually does it. I've had people through the years that will call and say, we've read your doctrinal statement, but do you actually believe it? She said, we've been to many, this one particular lady anyway, I don't have it a lot, but I've had it before. She said, well, everywhere we go, she said, even in Joel Osteen's church, they'll tell you that they believe all these great things, but they don't preach it. And so that's why I put that. Any preacher worth his salt not only believes that preaching Scripture is his primary task, he actually does it. It's one thing to say I believe it. It's another thing to believe it and preach it. The worst times in history are marked by either bad preaching or no preaching at all. Nehemiah and Ezra were into preaching. If we truly want God to change ourselves and our world, we must set our hearts on reading and obeying Scripture while demanding it be taught in an understanding and faithful way. I don't think we demand it enough. I have people that, I think too many people are intimidated in churches. They're intimidated to go tell the preacher, you know, your sermon was real pretty and all, but you didn't really tell us anything. I wish I would have done that as I was growing up. I'd like to think I wouldn't have been rude, but probably would have been, is tell us the Word of God. I felt, when I look back on my life, I feel cheated over the course of my life. I went to church every day of my life when I was a kid and youth and a young adult, the man who would become my father-in-law gave me a tape one time of a certain John MacArthur, and I listened to it around 1991 or 1992, and I thought, whoa! And then I heard a sermon by Charles Ryrie for the first time, and I heard Josh McDowell speaking at a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, and I thought, where has that been all my life? That is the itch I've been begging to get scratched. And I began to resent the people I grew up under. Why didn't you teach me this? I was there. You had a chance. Too much about the illustration. I sat down with my pastor when I was 17 years old. And I was in his office, and we were talking about something, and I was being licensed to be a minister, giving me a particular license. You have a license, you can marry and bury in the state of Texas. And he said, I'm going to give you one piece of advice. He said, if you can't come up with 100 illustrations per day on the gospel, you need to question your call to ministry. And of course, at the time, I went, whoa, wow. I got to start thinking about some illustrations. Illustrations? This is a guy who read a word from the Bible, closed it, and started off launching the stories. I thought he was fantastic when I was a kid. But he didn't tell me anything but a bunch of flowery stories. And he was promoting that I'm supposed to sit around and think of 100 illustrations a day or question my call to ministry. It's the preaching of Scripture that matters. Put away all the silly stories. And let's just tell us what God said, right? In other words, Lance, why don't you move on to the next point? God... I got you on my list. You're on my short list there. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 8, I put God's people want to know Scripture. Not everyone. God's people want to know Scripture. God speaks uniquely to us through Scripture. What hope do we have for maturity? If we close our ears to it. Notice that the people assembled as one man. They were undivided. They were different people, but they came together as one man in verse 1a. In verse 1b, they demanded a word from God, and Ezra gave it to him from Scripture, from the law of Moses. The law of Moses, by the way, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He probably was reading from Deuteronomy, which is a sermon on most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Of course, he could have done something. He could have teaching them on Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph. They demanded a word from God, from Scripture. Scripture was taught by a trained minister. It says Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe. He was trained. All who could gather, gathered. Men, women, everyone who could was there or were there. People were attentive from dawn till noon. Sheesh, I'm in trouble if I'm not getting you guys out right at an hour. Getting a little bit long today, aren't you, Lance? A little bit, you keep getting longer every day or every week. Have you noticed? What have you noticed over the last couple weeks? 3 weeks in a row. I've fallen short of that 1 hour mark. Where's that money been going? People were attentive, hours upon end. They didn't have anywhere else to go. They wanted to hear God's word. People reverenced the Scriptures standing up. They reverenced them. They didn't just have a Bible and decide not to bring it. They didn't really have them then. They just wanted to hear it. And they reverence it. God's word is being spoken. Stand up. Listen. Reading Scripture prompted worship and submission in verse 6. The Scriptures were diligently explained. Note that in verse 7 and 8. And Jeshua, Bani, and it gives a whole list of these names, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. It seems like Ezra preached, and then he dispensed these people and the Levites out into the audience to take questions. Maybe broke them up into smaller groups and had a discussion time to help answer. Was there anything you didn't understand? Is there something about what Ezra said? Well, let me explain this. That's what they did. They were explaining the meaning. They read from the book, verse 8, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. How many of you grew up Catholic and you went to the Latin Mass? Anyone here? A couple of you? People said that, you know, you go to Latin Mass, and many Catholics today say we need to get back to that. Well, unless people understand Latin, what's the point of that? Translating it to give the meaning. It's okay, by the way, if you have a King James Bible, a New American Standard Bible, a New Living Translation Bible, a Living Bible, an ESV. They all say the same thing. But each translation sets out to make the English more understandable in the generation in which we are. King James English is not the way we talk today, but we could still understand it. New Living Translation takes it and makes it a little more readable than, say, the New American Standard Bible. It's a translation so that people get the meaning. It's amazing. I was doing some marriage counseling, and I was reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 8, 9, 10, and it's basically, in a very wooden style, the New American Standard Bible is saying the man and the woman belong to each other. The woman's body belongs to the man. Translation, when he wants sex, give it to him. She wants sex, man, give it to him. It's they own each other. They can go apart for a while, and they can fast and be spiritually or sexually fasting, but they must come back together. New American Standard Bible. When you read it in the New Living Translation, I was reading it to the folks I was translating, the guy went, oh, wow, that makes a lot more sense. Now I get it. That's what the New Living, and he said, and I'm going to use this. So of course, it's every man's favorite passage in the Bible. Of course it is. But it leaves nothing to chance in the New Living Translation. Makes it very clear. Where in the New American Standard Bible, you're going, does that say what I think it says? And your wife's going to go, no. No, you need to look at the Greek. All right. Let's look at verse 9. So you didn't know we're going to get into this tonight. You thought. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping and when they heard the words of the law. Have you ever read the words of the law? Any part of the first five books of the Old Testament? And shed a tear? Over any other reason that you're maybe tired of reading? You say, yeah. Tell me why. And it's okay. I'm not making fun of that.
Well, I mean, you know, when you realize, for example, the fear that everybody had when God appeared, you know, that's very emotional. It makes you really think about how we should fear the Lord.
Excellent.
And then you can very quickly think about, you know, all those evil things that we do and realize how evil they are.
Good. There are some evil happenings, like, for instance, maybe, I don't know if that's what you're talking about, Todd, but the making of the golden calf. The people come out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. It's a sad story. It should bring us to tears. What? They did that? Because they kept saying, we will obey the Lord. We will obey the Lord. And they don't. They must immediately start griping. It's a sad story. But essentially, over and over, one chapter after another, Numbers got me. I'll never forget when we had Daniel. I was in seminary and Daniel was a baby, and I had to get my paper on Numbers written. I'll always associate Numbers with him being a very tiny baby, and I wasn't getting. And it was due. And these were long papers I had to write. They were 20 pages. It took a lot of time to do, and I didn't have a lot of time. And I started carving out. I'm going to get up early Saturday. Cheryl, you're going to have to take care of the kid. I've got to sit at my desk. And I started working through Numbers, and what I noticed in reading Numbers, read it all together, get up to chapter 10, everything is finally set in Numbers 1 to 10. The tabernacle is there, the priests and the Levites have all been appointed. We are marching to Zion. We are going into the promised land. And what happens? In chapter 11, they start whining. And Moses, it's like going on a trip. All right, everybody in? All right, let's go. And you pull out of the driveway and the wheel falls off. I don't know what that's like, but that doesn't sound like it would be fun. And I remember that day going, oh, and it was gut-wrenching. And I thought, what Moses must have been through, what the garbage that this guy put up with. And that was just the beginning. They were just a year and a half into it at that point. He still had 38 and a half years left to go through. That was the beginning of what his life was going to be like for the next 40 or so years. Where was I going with that? The weeping over the word, yes. There's a lot. Wait, where am I? What are these? I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I hate that. There are some things to weep about. Getting old, yeah, I know it. It's not going to get any better, is it? There are things to weep about. But I notice that when people are weeping over the things they read in Scripture, they're actually listening to it. They're not just reading it. They're not just sitting and listening to a sermon. They're into it. They're weeping when they heard the words of the law. It could be that they're listening to the Ten Commandments, and they just realize we've missed all of these. Verse 10, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's take a look at a few things on this one. God's people crave his word as hungry people long for food. This in itself is a gift from God. It has to be. Has to be a gift from God, because you can't make people love God's word. Throughout history, one of the traits of genuine revival has been the sovereign initiative of God in giving folks a longing for spiritual things. It is not artificially promoted by religious leaders, preachers, but initiated by God himself. The people yearn for God's truth and cannot have enough of it. Do you agree with that? I used to think that just getting up and reading it, people would go, hey, that sounds good. Maybe if I was able to preach it with some creativity, with some degree of accuracy, some depth, that people, wow, we don't hear that. No, they don't. I had people gripe about the silliest things here, and I go, I've written them back. Did you not hear the word? Christ was exalted. Salvation was preached. God's name was glorified. So one guy griped because there was a drum in our church. There was a drum. And it's not even a drum kit. It's a place. Chance sits on it. It's a little box. You hear him. Boom, 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 boom. Just keeping the time. Helping the musicians, but not coming back, because there was a drum of all things in our church. And so I began to think, God, you've got to give people a love for this. It's got to be something that you do. I can't do it. Clearly, I can't. Lively, relevant, biblical exposition ought to promote genuine worship of Christ. In the same way that singing can create a longing for more of the truth, neither must be allowed to become an end in itself. Worship is both praising and listening. It sometimes makes us cry. That's why I put it in there. God's people, number two, desire to apply the truth. We look at verses 9 to 14. They don't just want to hear it. They want to apply it. When God's word is explained and relevantly applied, the implications are far-reaching. It means we didn't just fill our head with something. We're actually doing something with it. It's what they did. They went out, that they were weeping over it, but they went out and they ate. And it says in verse 11, the Levites calmed the people, be still, for the day is holy. All the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. They're going to eat, they're going to drink, and they're going to give to people that don't have it. Our sins are exposed, verse 9, when we apply the truth, leading us to repent or gripe and leave. Our vision is expanded, verse 10a, look at that. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you are grieving, when we grieve too long, we're just thinking about ourselves. And he's saying, let God's joy be your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You ever hear that song, Twyla Paris? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Tell yourself that over and over. Let the joy of the Lord. Is it God's joy that's my strength? No, it's joy over knowing the Lord. We know him. And that gives us joy. Let that be our strength. Get past yourself. Our perspectives are cleared up, and the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. We can't help but sit still and worship, ceasing from striving. It's a tough thing to do today. People don't sit still very long. Ask yourself, and keep this to yourself, but when you read Scripture, when you have your quiet time, whatever you may call it, is it while you're jogging? Is it while you're on your walk? Is it while you're in the gym? Is it while you're in the shower? Or is it really just you sitting still? Not driving, not going anywhere, just sitting still. Feels like a waste of time to us. We got to add this to something else. We got things to do. The phone is, you've set it aside, but it's over there buzzing or ringing at you. You're thinking, I got to check that. And you don't. We live in this world that keeps us from sitting still. That's what we ought to weep over. We don't have time to sit and love on our children, love on our spouses, call a friend, be loved by them, love them. We don't, and I speak to myself on that. I find myself spinning my wheels to get all my work done so I can find some peace where I don't do anything, where it's just me. It's all about me at that point. You know, me time. It's a sin. It's a sinful thing, and I find myself striving for it, to get there. Hate that about me. That's why I'm sitting here just basically talking to me. And if you want to eavesdrop and come in on my sin, sitting still. And you think, well, Lance sits still, and I do. I sit still a lot. I study a lot. Sometimes I wonder, am I just sitting still to prepare to teach, or am I doing it because this is what, this is just my time with God? I'll tell you that it's both, but it's not enough. It's not enough. We come to understand truth in verse 12, causing us to serve others en route to worshiping God further. And that's why I say that when we understand the truth, we want more of God. You have a good bite of something. Cheryl got me a piece of pecan pie the other day at this place over in, where were we? Chapel Hill. This place. What was that place called? Beavers? Good. Good sticky buns. I just don't really like to say sticky buns, but at any rate, she buys me this pecan pie, and I didn't want to eat it then. And then she said, you don't eat it, I'm going to eat it. So I went in, and I'll have two bites, just satisfy whatever. Wrong. It's just basically, it's just butter with pecans. And I one bite made me want what?
More.
But I put it up. The next day I thought I'll have the other half of it. I'll have half of what's left. And then, anyway, the next day I opened it up and just finished it off. I couldn't get enough. And I think about that and I think, when we go into the Word of God, no, it doesn't taste like pecan pie. But do we long for more of it? Or are we just reading it to close it and say, I got my day in? This is God's Word. It feeds our soul. I want it to taste for me like that pecan pie did. I want more. I want more. And if I don't want more, I want to want more, right? You ever been there? Lord, I know I don't want you. I want to want you. Pray that prayer. He never ignores that prayer. I can tell you firsthand. I want to want you. You ever admire people? You see what they want. You see what they have. You see the way they pursue Christ. And you say, I want that. Even though I like my life, I want to want it. God, give it to me. The Word of God is something we long for more of. Pecan pie. Pecan pie. Write that in your Bible. Like a pecan pie. We find more truth, seeking to please God more and more. I know that that's why I became a pastor, is because I couldn't get enough of it. And I couldn't quit talking about it. And I worked at this agency where as I was learning, I was reading, it was really in my sponge campaign when I was just soaking it up. And I was reading Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I was eating that up. And I'm reading the Bible in a year for the first time. It was 1991, 1992, something like that. And I'm working in this counseling agency with a bunch of feminazis. And they were nice people. Some of them are still my friends. I don't mean that too rude, but they weren't necessarily Christians. And my boss was an atheist. And I'm telling them about all I'm learning in this apologetics book. And I'll never, ever forget just the deadpan look on their face. They didn't care. And I was talking to them about the evidence for the resurrection. I was going, did you know this? Did you know that? And they didn't care. I couldn't get enough, and they couldn't get rid of me quick enough. I just kept going back. I kept going back. And you know, Cheryl, that pecan pie she gave me that day, that book that she gave me, That evidence that demands a verdict was like a piece of pecan pie for me. And it changed my life. And I remember saying it to her, I don't know if she remembers it, but I said, I just need to know. It was right after we got married, I said, all my life I've wanted to know. I believe this. I have no problem. I just want to know why I believe it. I want to be able to defend it. I never even heard the word apologetics. She goes over to the bookshelf, pulls one out. Here, read this. There's a book like that? Now I have a PhD in apologetics. I love it. I can't get enough of it. It's pecan pie to me. Now you know what to get me for my birthday. What does Lance like? Remember the time he said he likes pecan pie? I've got enough apologetics books. I'll keep eating pecan pie. In chapter 8, verses 15 to 18, what they essentially do is, we know it's the seventh month because it says, let's see, where does it say it's the seventh month? Excuse me? Verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, oddly enough, in verse 2, they assembled all who could listen to understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So they're in the seventh month, which is September, October to us. And they're realizing, hey, in the law of Moses, it says we're supposed to celebrate the feast of booths. What's the feast of booths? Feast of booths, feast of tabernacles, is when Israel was told by Moses, by God, through Moses, every year in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, by the way, the first of the month, you've got the feast of trumpets, blow the trumpets. On the 10th day of that month, you've got the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then they celebrate seven straight days of the Feast of Booths. They live in tents. They go out of their homes and they make a tent. And they live in it for 7 days. Why? To remember their wilderness wanderings. To remember how they wandered in the wilderness. To remember their past. What do you think it would do for you and me to go out of our cushy houses and live in a tent for a week? It would humble us. It would cause us to appreciate. What was that over there? Oh, no, bereft of internet. It's going to make you appreciate your home. It makes you appreciate running water. It's going to make you appreciate all the things, and you're going to remember back where you were or what you could be if we were to do it. But the Israelites looked back and said, this is where we came from. It's what our people endured, and we're remembering it. Remembering the past is an important thing. It's a vital thing. So after coming to a knowledge of the truth, in verses 15 to 18, I put there, we seek to tell others what we've learned in Scripture from verse 15, making it known everywhere we go. They're going to go around telling everybody. They're going to live in tents. Imagine you're living in Israel and you're going to go live in the tent, and the surrounding nations, you're doing business with surrounding nations. And they go, what the heck are you doing? Well, let me tell you what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Now, right there, you've got a chance to explain yourself. They may think you're crazy. But in Israel, they're telling people what God had done. It becomes a way of explaining who God is, evangelism. We remember our past and we praise God for delivering us from who we used to be. Now, that's a good thing to do because God's people, as I've put on this, share the truth. They share the truth. In some way, shape, or form, they do it. By living in booths for an entire week, the Jews witness to the outsiders in Israel as to God's work in their lives. Their celebration of booths witnessed to all that they were not permanent residents on earth, that they were temporary aliens. Does that sound familiar to us in the New Testament? We are aliens. Those who cling to promises beyond this life never grow weary. And when we're reminded of our past and how God brought us to salvation, promised it to us, and guaranteed it, we're reminded we've got nothing to fear here. Love that last line. I love any line that I say that I think is good. Sometimes I have to impress it upon you so that you'll think it as good as I am. Those who cling to promises beyond this life never grow weary in this life. Booths represent vulnerability. The faith of a people who set out long ago on a dangerous journey in a wilderness under the protection of a tent of divine protection and security. But just to help God out today, if you're like me, you're locked and loaded in your house. You got plenty of ammunition. You got a nice big door with a couple of deadbolts. You got a security company. Because God might go to sleep on you, you've got an app on your phone. Someone's flanking your house. Excuse me. I got this guy. Don't worry. I'll take care of this one. We're crazy with our security today. What, we don't trust God? I think God's going, I got it. I'll take care of you. And even if I don't, you're going to be okay. Your house is going to be all right. I was outside of Robert Anding's house recently. He said, go pick up a package for me. Bring it back. I don't want to sit in it. So I go out, pick up the package for him, drive out, night, package in there, get in the car, and he goes, I'm watching you. He's got his camera on me. He's in California somewhere. You punk. Any questions or comments before we close? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that thank you for the reminder that you're in charge. If we have to gather every night for the rest of our lives to be reminded that you're in charge, let us do that. Lord, I pray for an awe and a craving for your word. And I pray for accuracy in teaching for those of us who do that. I pray, Lord, for not to change the world, but to change the people, especially your people, that sitting for an hour or more with your word being taught in a comfortable chair, in a moderately air-conditioned or heated room, is enough among your people. What a great privilege. I pray that we would never allow ourselves to gripe in light of all the wonderful things you have blessed us with and the guarantee of future life with you. In spite of our sins, you've washed them away through Christ. And it's in his name we pray and worship. Amen.